So I want you to imagine a scene with me. It's a Saturday evening, and I'm standing up here in the front of the auditorium, and there is a group of attractive young men in tuxedos to my left, and there are some very beautiful young ladies in pretty dresses to my right. There are flowers, there are candles. It's a beautiful scene. And at the appropriate time, I do this, and we all stand, and we turn around and look back, and there she is. We see her. Her dress is torn. It's tattered. Her lip is split. Her nose is bleeding. She's got two black eyes, and her hair is all disheveled, and there's leaves and mud in her hair. And you lean over to your neighbor, and you say, "Can you believe it? She's been fighting again." Can you imagine a scene any more inappropriate than a brawling bride? Well, let me suggest to you that there are few things uglier than a church fight. When the bride of Christ gets into a fuss. Now, we don't call it fighting. We have learned better. We call it standing for principle. We rename it. But that does not make it any less tragic when we do it. Family feud is no game when you're talking about the Lord's church. So we're going to spend some time this morning as we get back into our sermon series on Titus, talking about the issue of unity. In fact, we're going to begin with a premise that you will either accept or reject. And we're going to build the entire sermon series on this principle. Here it is. Write it down. The unity of believers is essential to the accomplishment of the church's mission. I think that explains why the night before Jesus died, he spent time with his disciples not talking about how to do door-to-door evangelism, or how to improve your prayer life, or even how to study scripture. Over and over and over, he talks about one thing: love one another. The world will know who you are if you'll do just that. In his last prayer in John chapter 17, Jesus said, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one, as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Unity was the key to Jesus' strategy for reaching lost people. When disciples live in such complete oneness that the world is amazed and they ask the question, "How can that be?" We tell them the answer is simple. God has sent Jesus into this world and has taught us to love one another. Mankind lives in a state of total disharmony. Palestine against Israel. Islam against the West. The Bears against the Packers. Vikings against Christians. It's a messed up world. Really, though, we don't know how to live together. Jesus said that the visible oneness of his disciples would be a convicting testimony that God was reconciling the world to himself through his son Jesus. The Jerusalem church, by the way, that it emerged was a direct fulfillment of this. My father-in-law referenced this verse in his sermon last Sunday. He said in Acts 2:44, all the believers were together and had everything in common. Well, what was the impact of that kind of a lifestyle on the non-Christians that were living in the city of Jerusalem? Well, you read just a few verses later, it says every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. And look at this phrase, and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Jesus' strategy for evangelism is working. The oneness of the disciples was impacting the community that they were in. You see the same thing happening in the sixth chapter of Acts. The third and fourth chapter of the book of Acts, you see Satan is trying to persecute the church. Persecution has never really hurt the church. I am not aware of a nation in the world where the church has been made extinct because of persecution. So Satan tries a much more insidious attack in the sixth chapter of Acts. He attempts division in the church. He planted seeds of gossip that, well, there's some widows over here that aren't being cared as much as the widows over there. And so the apostles met, they dealt properly with the situation to make sure that there was fairness in God's church. And look what it says in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. It says, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. It is an inevitable consequence that when God's people live together in harmony and love, that people are attracted to that kind of fellowship. A lot of new churches today are not church plants. They are the result of a church split. And that is a very sad reality. The six fellows were shipwrecked on a deserted island. And according to the legend, two of them were from the Catholic Church, two of them were from the Baptist Church, and two of them happened to be from the Churches of Christ. They were in desperate straits, so they got together on a Sunday morning, the first Sunday they were there, and they decided, we've got to try to figure out how we can all worship together, but they were not able to work things out because they were just so different in their beliefs. So the following Sunday, having gone their separate ways, the two Catholics started the Our Lady of the Island Catholic Church. The two Baptists began the Shoreline Baptist Church. The two members of the Churches of Christ started the East Side and the West Side Church of Christ. Unfortunately, although the Churches of Christ began in Restoration history as a unity movement, we have not particularly been known as a people that will do anything at any cost to live in peace and harmony. If our mission is to love and save the world through Jesus Christ, then we have got to value unity. Now, I've said all of that to set up for us the text that we're going to examine in the book of Titus. We're going to read some seemingly harsh words by Paul about how to live with troublemakers. But you have to understand why Paul valued unity so much before you can understand the words it is that he wrote in the text that we're going to read. Paul said basically, when it comes to troublemakers in the church, you need to avoid the annoyed. So read with me. Starting in verse 9 of Titus chapter 3, these words. It's on page 965, I believe, or 966 in your book. The Bible's in the chairs. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Now remember, Titus is a missionary on the island of Crete, and it is a very tough place. The people were very difficult to work with. And Paul has put Titus on this island for a reason. He put him there, he said back in chapter 1, verse 5, to appoint elders and to set things in order. Evidently, Titus has gotten a little bit off track. There are people on the island of Crete that are arguing about every matter imaginable. And Titus must have thought in his mind that he has to go and clear up all of these arguments. So instead of working with the elders, instead of setting things in order, Titus thinks that he is doing the work of a missionary by running around the island, solving every controversy that is arising. And Paul says, Titus, you don't have time for that. You're going to be leaving soon, and these controversies are unprofitable. They're useless. Now, Paul is not discouraging debate over key biblical doctrines. He is not saying that you're foolish if you have a sincere question that you want answered. He is condemning time spent arguing about peripheral issues that someone has made their hobby of the month and have nothing to do with spiritual progress in believers. I've said this before, any teacher should ask of his teaching, what good did it do? Paul has little use for Bible study that does not end in maturity. Look again at the very first verse of the book of Titus. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And in the first 8 verses of the 3rd chapter, Paul has talked about salvation by grace. He has talked about godly living. And the very first word of verse 9 is, but. And then he says, have nothing to do with those other matters. That's the first point. Write this down. Avoid foolish matters. I don't know exactly what the latest issue was on Crete, but whatever it was not about Jesus. It was not about grace. It wasn't about godly living. Paul says, avoid foolish matters. That word foolish is where we get the English word moron. Paul says, Titus, you have spent your time in moronic conversation about moronic issues that are helping nobody become stronger in Christ. Have you ever been there, by the way? It is galling to me, some of the moronic teaching that we will sometimes endure. We can spend a lot of time arguing over issues like whether or not Adam had a belly button. You don't have to teach what is wrong to do the kingdom of God a disservice. You just have to teach what is irrelevant. Such matters cause Christians to tread water. They don't make any progress. Remember, levels of enthusiasm does not equal something being true or something being urgent. Someone will always be in the church with a pet issue. It is their hobby. And they are really enthused about it, but it doesn't make it true, and it doesn't make it important. I remember one time, a first-time visitor walked in the doors of this building, and he walks right up to me after knowing that I was the preacher in the church, and he shook my hand, and he said, I need to know what you believe about Christmas trees. I said, well, I think they're great as long as they're tastefully decorated. That was not the answer he was looking for. Another thing to remember is that it is easier to discuss religious questions than it is to be religious. And listen, I'm preaching to myself here. It is much easier for me to ponder theology than it is for me to go home and treat my kids with kindness or be considerate to my wife or love my neighbor. Maybe the thing that I want you to remember most of all is that most holy wars aren't. They're not holy. They're just wars. I'm not saying that we shouldn't stand strong for sound doctrine. I'm just saying that we should value unity over strong opinion. The fruitful Christian avoids foolish matters. The next time somebody wants to get you all upset and engaged in some matter that is so inconsequential, it doesn't have anything to do with grace, it doesn't have anything to do with godly living, just say, I don't have time for this. I'm trying to bear fruit. Another issue that Paul says is to avoid factious members. Look at verse 10 again in the text with me. It says, warn a divisive person once and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. The word divisive in this text is where we get our word heretic. Now, when you hear the word heretic, you think of somebody that goes around spreading false doctrine. But that's not the way that Paul meant for this word to be used. It meant instead someone who upsets the unity of the church by creating an us against them mentality. The image is of a guy going around a church canvassing for votes. Someone who pulls you aside after Bible class in the hall and says, now, are you with me or are you with them? That's what he's talking about. And that has always been a problem in the church. It is carnal, it is worldly, it is ungodly, and that is exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the first three verses. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? Paul says, Titus, you have some men in Crete pulling people aside saying, are you in my camp or are you in their camp? You warn a man like that. You give him two warnings and that's it. Or in other words, you get two strikes and then you're out. Now that seems harsh to some. I mean, why would he tell the young missionary to give people two chances and that's it? Well, let me give you some possibilities. It could be that one reason Paul told Titus to do that is because continued dialogue with such people is poor stewardship of time. He says, if you have warned a man twice and he has not listened to you, then he is warped, his words, not mine, and sinful. But I will be employing biblical language from this point forward when dealing with difficult people. You're warped, man. He says his refusal to listen to you shows that the problem is not to listen to you, just in his mind, it's in his heart. And your discussion with him only makes your ministry fruitless, like his. A wise man that I look up to highly once told me, back when I was in Bible college, about this very matter in ministry, because when I was a young preacher, I thought anytime someone fussed, it was the church's job to try to fix that. He said, Mike, when a wise man and a fool meet in the middle of the street to argue, the passerby looks at them both and doesn't know who the fool is. Titus was just wasting his time with these people. Another reason that he might have said that is because continued dialogue with such people legitimizes their concern. It's sad to say that there are some people who feel significant because they create problems. Now listen to me. Some issues are worth the discussion. They are worthy of debate. But if your discussion is not leading someone to godliness, then it should not be addressed. The last thing a divisive person needs is for us to increase his sense of his own importance. So Paul says, avoid him. But there is another reason why Paul tells Titus what he does. And that is because it is the job of the elders to deal with such people. The elders are to step in and have these people silenced. I remember being on vacation once with my in-laws. There were six of us, my in-laws and all four of us, Shannon, me, Jake, and Jonathan. One of the kids was upset and had a horrible attitude. We let him go do his own thing because the rest of us did not want to be in a bad mood like he was. And that kid, by the way, is not in this room with us today. Basically, I think that is what Titus is learning here. Give them two chances to get happy, and then avoid him, or else he's going to make everybody else unhappy. I remember years back when I had an individual ask to meet me in my office, and he came in and he sat down, he put his Bible on my desk, and he said, "My spiritual gift is to be an elder. I want to be an elder in this church." Keep in mind, he'd only been coming to this church for about 3 weeks at the time of this conversation. And when this happened, he and his wife had actually been to several of the area churches, and we happened to be the most recent flavor of the month. He did not ever become an elder here, by the way. I remember another individual who came and somewhat like the other fellow told me that he wanted to meet with me and he wanted to show me something. So he came into my office and he sat down. He had a 3-ring binder in his hand with page after page after page of notes that he had written about the church that he had problems with that he had just left. I told him, "I don't want to read that, because any length of time you spend here, you will have volumes to write about me and our congregation." These men were pulling me aside with their own agenda to get me on board with what they wanted. Luckily, it did not lead to meetings with the elders. They got miffed long before that was necessary. They got miffed with me and they left. But there have been times where the elders have had to step in and they have had to say, "This has got to stop." And those are not fun moments in ministry. But it has to happen from time to time. And the difficult part is when the average person in the pew wants details. Because, you know, we go to church here. We should know. But because of the integrity of leadership, no details are typically given. But you know what? Today, I believe it's harder for people to actually repent when they are sowing a divisive spirit in a particular congregation, because there's a church almost on every corner of the street. And if I can't get my hobby preached at this church, then I'll just go down the street and I'll find another one and see if I can cause some trouble there. That's what happens today. There are religious nomads that go from church to church promoting their personal crusades. But I believe there is wisdom in Paul's words to avoid the annoyed. Nothing should distract us from our mission to love and save the world. And no one should be tolerated at the price of church unity. If we really value unity, let me share with you some priorities that we will have. First, we will encourage our teachers to emphasize matters of first importance. Let's pray. Let's encourage our teachers, our preachers, to lead us to matters of godliness and not get off on tangents. I think there are two texts that ought to guide every teacher. One is in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. And it says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, preaching Christ, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection." That's first importance. The other text that I think should guide all teachers is in Matthew chapter 22, verses 35 through 40. And it says, "One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' Jesus replied, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments.'" Here are two tests for teachers. Are you teaching people to love, exalt, and honor Christ, and to serve God and neighbor? Now, if you've got a teacher that does that, then you need to consider yourself blessed. There are a lot of other issues that come up that people will have differing opinions on. And Paul actually addresses that in the book of Romans, the 14th chapter. And he says, basically, just let everybody be right. You want to eat meat? You don't. You want to have a special day? You don't? Well, just both be right. Don't judge the other. So let's encourage our teachers to emphasize matters of first importance. And secondly, we will encourage difficult members who need a second chance. And I want you to know, I didn't want to put this in. Because the hardest part of the text that we have studied today for me is not the phrase, have nothing to do with him. I'm eager to do that. Hardest part of the text for me this morning is the phrase, warn him a second time. You have to understand, I don't even want to warn him the first time. Church work is hard even when everybody's happy, which I've never experienced. But when you've got a fellow out there causing trouble, trying to undermine the leadership, setting people up for us against them, I don't want to tell him once to stop that. I just want to jump right to the have nothing to do with him part. But Paul says, tell him twice. And do you know what that tells me? People matter to God. Even difficult people matter to God. And I need to be motivated by the way that God dealt with me when I was foolish. That's what Paul told the church in Colossae. He says in Colossians 3, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Look at these words, bear with each other. That's a sermon right in and of itself. And forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. If we are going to value unity, we are going to reach out to people who are difficult. Because God reached out to us when we were. But the last thing I need to say is just as important. We will encourage strong leaders who go the third mile. Now they go the second mile. They warn him twice. But what if he doesn't listen? Then our leaders need to go the third mile. And there are three things that Paul will not tolerate in the church. If you read the biblical witness, Paul will not tolerate changing the gospel. Anybody that says, he says in the book of Galatians, anybody who tries to add law or works to the gospel of grace is preaching a cursed gospel. Paul won't tolerate that. Paul will not tolerate brazen sin. Anyone who flaunts a sinful life in the church has got to be disciplined. And Paul will not tolerate divisive activity. It makes it impossible for the church to accomplish her mission. Now, I know some church leaders that think it's their job to make everybody in the church happy. That is not the leader of the church's task. Their task is to help the church make disciples. And that is impossible without unity. And that means that strong leaders will not avoid the difficult responsibility to confront divisive people. And nobody wants to do that. But it has to be done. I can remember on several occasions in my ministry being called to a hospital room where someone on a bed was facing a very serious struggle with counsel that they had received, and they asked for my advice. The doctor said, well, here's what you're facing. Here's your treatment. It's very radical. It's tough, but it's your only option. And I've been asked on several occasions, well, what should I do? And my counsel is, for the sake of the body, do something radical. That's what elders and leaders in the church have got to do. Division is a cancer, and it takes radical steps to stop it. But for the sake of the body, you take those radical steps. The church that has it together on the inside cannot be stopped on the outside. This is a tough text. I hope that this is a text that we do not have to deal with in our church very much at all. But let it be said and understood very clearly that we are going to value unity at this church because we value lost people. And only because we have the one can we reach the other. We're going to sing a song of invitation. And if you have a decision to make